As we continue our study of the Lord's Prayer, focusing this evening on the second petition, Your Kingdom Come, we'll read first from Revelation 11, 15 through 19, and then from Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 48. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and began to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." Please answer this question from Lord's Day 48 with me. What does the second petition mean? Your kingdom come means rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your holy word. Do all this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all. Amen. My prayers are often too small. Perhaps yours are too. I tend to pray more locally than globally. I often think to pray more physical themes than spiritual. And I'm sure there are many other faults in our prayers that the second petition of the Lord's Prayer can help amend. We need the second petition to cosmically expand our prayer focus. Jesus teaches us to pray for the coming of God's kingdom. And so just in that single word, the word kingdom, we hear immediately the opposite of the localized and the individualized and the physical. And we need this petition. In its narrower sense, God's kingdom, for which we pray in this petition, is the community of redeemed sinners, the church, the new birth, transfers people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, Colossians 1:13 says. And so your kingdom come teaches us to pray for the spiritual vibrancy of the church and its members. But God's kingdom is even bigger than the church. There is a sense in which, as one writer says, the kingdom of God is all inclusive. And so when we pray for God's kingdom to come, we pray for the advance of everything that God is doing, not just the advance of the church or the wellness of people within the church. We're praying for God simply to succeed, to bring that which he's promised to bring. The second petition is helpfully broken down for us by the Catechism into four specific requests. And so as we work to discipline our prayer lives to be less individualized and less parochial, less merely physical and local. These are four things that we can pray, four expansions on the little phrase of Jesus, your kingdom come. The first request is this: rule us by your word and spirit. Rule us by your word and spirit. Yes, when we pray for God's kingdom to come, we pray for a divine work that is much bigger than us, but we also trust that that work includes us. And so we're praying, Lord, rule us by your word and spirit. Jesus and other scripture writers connect the concepts of kingdom and personal piety. So we're praying here really for personal piety. Rule us, Lord, by your word and spirit. That's part of the advance of the kingdom. Jesus' really first ministry words in the Gospel of Mark are these: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Practice personal piety. Repent of your sins. Turn from your sins. Trust in the Lord Jesus. Repent and believe the gospel, he says, Mark 1:15. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and other matters will fall into place, Jesus says. So for God's kingdom to come in our lives, we need to be changed. King Jesus will have his law and gospel permeate every area of our lives. The way this happens is by Christians submitting more and more to Christ's rule. And so we need to learn to want what God wants. We don't naturally want what God wants. We naturally want the opposite. We think oppositely of God and all of his omniscience. We have the reverse thoughts by nature. We need to learn and to pray that we'll learn to do what he commands, not just what we want. So in the second petition, we're praying that God's will would prevail over ours. We pray that we would give up every desire that conflicts with God's desire, that we would in no way put ourselves in front of the advance of the kingdom as if we would be stumbling blocks. And this is just what the world needs. I know I've read it before, but Louis Berkhof puts it so well in speaking of the relationship between personal piety and the advance of the kingdom. He says, if all those who are now citizens of the kingdom, so self-consciously believing in Jesus, members of a local congregation of Jesus Christ, if all those who are now citizens of the kingdom would actually obey its laws in every domain of life, the world would be so different that it would hardly be recognized. That's what we're praying for, that God would rule us by his word and spirit, objectively by his word, that we would live according to that standard, subjectively by his spirit, that we would want it, that we would do it. The second petition then should be prayed with an attitude of radical submission. Rule us, not just rule them, not just Lord, do your thing in working it, but rule us. We submit to your rule. The second prayer request embedded in the second petition is this: preserve and increase your church. While God's kingdom, as we've said, is larger than the church is the most important and only divinely instituted external organization of the kingdom, Louis Berkhof reminds us. So if there's a structure, if there's a form, if there's an external visible organization of the kingdom right now, it is the church. And so therefore, kingdom prayers are church prayers. So first of all, they're personal piety prayers, but they're also church prayers. We ask God in this petition the same thing the writer of Psalm 51, verse 18 is asking. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Of course, those are metaphors, Zion and Jerusalem, metaphors for the external church of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And so we're praying for the church. It's a manifestation of the kingdom. And we're to pray at least two things for the church: for the preservation and increase of the church. Preserve and increase your church. We pray for the preservation of the church because it is constantly attacked. That's a protecting word, isn't it? Lord, help us not to lose ground. Help us not to give up territory. Help us not to fail. And so we're praying here for persecuted Christians. Lord, help our brothers and sisters not to retreat in the face of attacks. We pray for the church to survive in hostile territories. We pray that the church everywhere would remain devoted to God's word, to God-honoring worship, to diligent shepherding, to faithful outreach, to church discipline. We're praying all of these things for the whole church worldwide, that we wouldn't lose any ground, that especially where it's hard to be a Christian, harder to be a Christian, the church would not shrink, would not lose ground. But we also pray for the increase of the church, because church growth glorifies God. So we don't want to only be praying as those who perceive themselves to be on a sinking ship, or those who feel the pressure of the in working of the evil one. We want to advance. We want to gain ground. We pray then for the growth of the worldwide church. We pray for God to raise up new harvesters to reach unreached people. And we pray for the increase of our local church. So we're praying big picture. Lord, increase the church. And we're praying more close to home. Lord, increase this church. Because we're part of the church that we want to see increased. We ask then for generous hearts toward outsiders. We pray for matching evangelistic action, not just right attitudes and wishes and desires for church growth, but for action, for the tangibles of that the Lord might use to bless the growth of the church. We pray that we would welcome then into our lives those who God leads to our congregation. We pray that God would bless our preaching so that sinners would find refuge in Jesus. So we're praying, your kingdom come, thy kingdom come. We're praying for the church, external manifestation of the kingdom, both for its preservation and its increase. Third, we pray, destroy the devil's work. Scripture calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. Scripture calls Satan the ruler of this world, but we need to recognize that he's an illegitimate ruler. He is a usurper. He's a liar. He's a thief. And we recognize not only those things, but also that God recognizes those things, and he has sent Jesus in part to destroy Satan's works. One of the reasons that Jesus came into this world, not just for the personal salvation of the elect, but also to destroy Satan's work. 1 John 3:8, just one example. And more than that, we believe that Jesus has already truly triumphed over spiritual rulers and authorities at the cross. Colossians 2:15. The judgment has been rendered. Death has been defeated. The curse is being overturned. But his work isn't finished. And of course, that's obvious to us. We know that what God is doing isn't yet done, because we see traces of Satan's wicked and faulty leadership in this world. But the kingdom comes as the devil's rule over people is canceled and evil is overcome by good. So it's happening. The kingdom hasn't fully come in that sense, but it is coming. And what Scripture tells us, and this should be amazing for us, is that God continues to destroy Satan's works through the prayers of his people. So we should be praying as attacking people. And this is one of the ways that the expressions of the imprecatory Psalms are so useful for us. Because whereas we look at the expressions of David, for example, in Psalm 139, and we say, well, you know, it sounds mean, or it sounds personal, or it sounds hurtful. You know, we fail to recognize, if that's all we think, that he's also praying against the devil. I mean, almost never does, I'm not aware of, I can't think of a time right now in which in the Psalms the writer puts a name to the person, you know, who he's praying against. But he's surely praying against spiritual powers, against principalities, against rulers. He's praying against the devil. And so the imprecatory Psalms teach us how to pray against Satan. And so we must wrestle in prayer against the rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12 says. We pray, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 26, that God's enemies would come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So we recognize, don't we, that Satan doesn't own territory. It's not like he owns this country or this region or this world. He doesn't do that. But he has taken, he has captured people to do his will. But Paul says part of the way that Satan loses ground, so to speak, is not in actual earth, countries, territories, but as people are brought over from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That's how Satan is defeated. So we should pray that God's enemies would come to their senses, escape from the snare of the devil. We pray that in baptism, new converts would renounce the devil and all his works. We dealt with that some, I think, maybe a few years ago, that phrase that's connected to most of the historic baptism liturgies in the Christian church, that when a person was baptized, they or the parents who were bringing them for baptism would answer the question, do you renounce the devil and all his works? And the answer had to be yes. That's a sign that the baptism is a sign that Satan is losing ground, as God marks out a person to do his will and not the will of the evil one. We pray, as our own baptism form says, that believers would have the courage to fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. So we need, we're praying against the devil, but we're part of that fight. And so we're praying for courage, that we would that our courage would never be slack in a time when it's demanded, that we would fight spiritually, properly, not using the weapons of this world, which Paul warns against, but that we would truly be fighters and fight the right battles in the right way, armed with God's armor. We pray, as the Book of Common Prayer puts it, that God would renew his children whatsoever hath been decayed by the fraud and malice of the devil. It's praying particularly against sickness that people might have, or mental decay, or spiritual backsliding. We're praying for a renewal, a recovery within individuals of what the devil has taken. We pray for the fulfillment of Romans 16, verse 20, that the God of peace would crush Satan under our feet shortly. So we recognize that God makes peace. He desires peace. He's a God of peace. But he makes peace in one of two ways, doesn't he? He makes peace as sinners relent of their battle against him, their spiritual battle, and put their trust in the Lord and throw down their spiritual weapons and say, Lord, take me and let me live as one of your children. So God wants to make peace in that way, but he will make peace ultimately by crushing Satan under our feet. So we want to learn to pray militaristically, destroy the devil's work. That's how the kingdom comes. And then finally, fourth, we pray your kingdom come in this way, Lord, become all in all. Become all in all. We believe that God is the great king. We believe that he shall reign forever and ever. We read that from Revelation 1:15, which sees, remember, the end of the story. So we believe that is happening, that will happen. And that he has taken his power, his great power, and begun to reign. But his reign is not yet universally recognized. He hasn't become all in all in the sense that his supremacy isn't recognized, isn't acknowledged. Christ has not yet returned to complete his work. So that's why we talk about the kingdom of God being both present and future. There's a present reign, actual, real, that isn't yet, hasn't come to full fruition. And so theologians would put it like this. Essentially, the future kingdom for which we're praying here, your kingdom come, the future kingdom will consist, like that of the present, in the rule of God established and acknowledged in the hearts of men. But at the glorious coming of Jesus Christ, this establishment and acknowledgement will be perfected. The establishment of his kingdom will be perfected. The hearts of every single person whom God has determined before the foundation of time to turn toward him and recognize his gracious rule, that will happen. Every single person, no exceptions. And the acknowledgement of his reign will be perfected, even by those who do not desirously kneel before him. Burkhoff goes on to say, the hidden forces of the kingdom will stand revealed, and the spiritual rule of Christ will find its consummation in a visible and majestic reign. That's where there are differences, aren't there? We recognize that Jesus is reigning, but it isn't always visible. It wasn't visible for Paul in Corinth that people were called by God in that city. But on one day, it will all be visible. It will all be majestic. One day, Christ will be all in all. That's how Paul, as he's reflecting on the resurrection, not only of Jesus, but how that ties to the resurrection of every believer, puts it. He says this in 25 and 28 of 1 Corinthians 15. For he, Christ, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so we should be praying not just for ourselves, but for the broader church. We should be praying not just for physical things, but for spiritual conquests. We should be praying not just for the here and now, but for the future, for the coming of Jesus Christ. We should pray for the arrival of the day when God's kingdom will come in perfection. One of the last prayers that John Calvin ever prayed, certainly one of the last recorded prayers, as he's lecturing through Ezekiel, pretty much on his deathbed, lecturing through Ezekiel. I mean, if you're going to preach through Ezekiel, it's hard enough. But he's on his deathbed preaching through Ezekiel, and he closes all of his lectures with prayers. And this is one of the last prayers that Calvin prayed. He said, "Grant that we may proceed more and more every day in true piety, till at length we are gathered into thy heavenly kingdom and enjoy the inheritance promised and obtained for us by the same Christ our Lord. So that's a kingdom prayer. It's looking toward Jesus finishing the work. But he says, until then, Lord, help us to be more and more godly. This is such an important prayer, your kingdom come. It's such an important prayer because from birth, we begin building a kingdom. By nature, we crave reverence, or whatever word you might replace that with. We crave respect. We crave people to recognize. We want to be somebody. We want to make something. We want to establish ourselves. That's the spirit of the age. Put yourself first. Doesn't matter what other people do. You take care of yourself. We crave reverence and we work to acquire what we need to attain it. We're kingdom builders. Every single person who's ever been born is working toward the development of some kind of kingdom. The new birth changes our affections. It changes our desires. It changes our outlook on life. It makes us interested, finally, in God's kingdom, not our own. And so we set aside the things that had been keeping us from building, working in the building of God's kingdom. And we take an interest in God's work. And so this prayer, your kingdom come, turns our hearts every time we pray it, in all of the different ways that we should pray, it turns our hearts to the beauty of what God is building. So it's an important prayer in that sense, because what God is building, we can't always see. But as we pray this, we're tuning our hearts. We're training our hearts to the beauty of what God is doing. We acknowledge God's lordship over us and submit to his rule in our lives, believing that what we now want, he is pleased to give. He changes our desires, makes us want the right things, teaches us to pray for the kingdom, and we do so with confidence, because it's the very thing that he is doing and will do until that day when he will be all in all. Let's pray then for God's kingdom to come. Lord, we thank you for reminding us in this prayer of what is invisible. We thank you for reminding us of the significance of the church, that institution which is derided by unbelievers, and what in the eyes of the world seems to have no use, if not a negative use. We thank you that we're beginning to see that you are doing something great in the church. Continue to do it. And as you do, defeat the devil for us. Prevent him from continuing to steal joy and hide truth. We pray for greater and greater revelation of what is real, that lies would be unveiled for what they are. And we pray that those who are participating with the devil would be freed from his grasp and repent and love the Lord and join with us in this great work of praying for the kingdom and working in it. We praise you for your glory and majesty and power that is working all of these things out for us. Glorify yourself by finishing it. In Jesus' name we pray.